place here. Trust and authority are two things, and they're very closely related. In fact, they're hardly indistinguishable. Our trust and authority are critical to leaders anywhere. They're truly critical to leaders on a battlefield. And they are so in equal measures. Whether you're a sergeant or a captain or a general, you have a certain degree of authority given you through the rank that you hold. In your various civilian professions, you had hierarchies, of course. And this is the legal authority you hold, the authority in which your soldiers are obligated to comply as long as you're issuing what we call lawful orders. You're not telling Private Smith, hey, you're going to drive me around and use your car and burn your petrol, that sort of thing. And this legal authority is enough to accomplish usually the bare minimum in a given situation. But the greater degree of authority comes from trust. Trust in your ability as a leader. Trust that those you lead, you have their best interests in mind. The trust that you are not in it for yourself. And trust is always demonstrated. No one trusts you simply because you tell them to. And we have Parliament to thank for that. Put trust and authority together and you have someone that people will follow. Often enough in a dangerous situation. It's a sort of authority that soldiers will follow even if their own death is a possibility. And we will have a look at such authority today that is not only given by the Creator God himself, but authority that we can trust as the one who holds it gave his life for those he leads. Today we'll be looking at Matthew 28. We will, at long last, finish Matthew today. We'll be looking at Matthew 28, 16 to 20, the last five verses, probably the most famous five verses in all of Matthew, if not all the Bible. And today we will consider the subject of discipleship and making disciples. We'll consider what has been known throughout history as the Great Commission. And we'll take a hard look at how this is the very heart of what it means to live as a follower of Christ. So join me, if you will, we'll read verses 16 and 17 to start. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank the Lord. There's nothing for which we cannot thank you. And there's nothing for which our thanks seems pitiful in comparison to what you've done. And yet, Lord, you did this for us. And you've asked only that we share the same salvation with others with whom we come in contact, Lord. We thank you for that. We ask that we be open to those opportunities when someone needs to know something about you, whether that's just that you are a follower and you have your own testimony, or that they really need to hear that they are a sinner. There's nothing they can do about that, and you are the only way, Lord. You know these things. You know every one of us here. You know every situation of every second of every day. Lord, let us go forth in that confidence. Let it go forth in that trust and authority that you have given. We thank you for this. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So again, this morning we're encountering the disciples in Galilee, this time all 11 remaining disciples. The other four at some point have joined the group. And it's not completely clear if this is before or after Peter's restoration. It is most likely after. And we have here Matthew's only record of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus apart from Easter morning. And they are gathering on the mountain or in the hills, depending on how you read the Greek, where Jesus directed them. And this appears to be the location mentioned, that Jesus mentioned to Mary and one prearranged with the disciples. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Which has been the pattern for people as people encounter the risen Jesus. There appears still to be an amazement over the fact that Jesus is now risen from the dead. We could scarcely imagine what that must be like. And some doubted. Now, this is a phrase that has perplexed us for centuries. And it comes down to who it was that doubted and what it was they doubted. Unfortunately, Matthew doesn't answer either question. We don't know who or what they doubted. We don't know who the some were. Were there perhaps others present apart from the disciples who were less familiar with Jesus and what he'd said and did, and they were still confused by what he saw, what they saw? Or was it some of the disciples themselves? Perhaps the four that were not there at the breakfast by the sea? We don't know. We don't know what they doubted. And we find that this word in the Greek can also mean hesitated. What caused them to doubt or in some way hesitate? Was it in regard to seeing a once dead Jesus now alive, or perhaps hesitation over what was to come next? We don't know. And as Matthew doesn't elaborate, it remains a mystery. But it is worth noting that Matthew added that they doubted. And then we have to ask, why in the world would he do that? Apart from this being the actual situation at the time. But still, why would he add to this detail? I mean, certainly, if he were making up this account, as so many claim, this would not be a helpful addition to proclaiming faith, to proclaiming the greatness, proclaiming the glory of Christ. If you sing it, it works better. I don't know if you knew that or not. And we would read something like, well, they all immediately responded, they all immediately recognized him, and there were no questions. But that's not what we have, because that's not reality. Not then, any more than it is now. Matthew is reporting the reality of the situation, and he is setting the stage for what comes next. Let's look at 18 to 20, if you would. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus then tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the culmination of everything Jesus has told them and shown them over the last 3 years. Now, this wasn't something that just happened, as some like to suggest. This has been the case all along. And it was the critical bit that they could never completely work out in their minds until now. And now here, standing before them, is not just a risen Jesus, but the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, who has at every step verified every claim, now to the point of rising from the dead, not as some spirit, as some sort of ghost, but as the living, breathing man they see before them. Every prediction, every prophecy, every claim fulfilled and undeniable before them. And he is at the same time fully God. There can be no doubt remaining regarding his authority. And from this authority over heaven and earth, Jesus will commission his disciples. The main thrust of this commission is to make disciples of all nations, to replicate themselves, to enable successive generations to do the same until he returns. And in those same words, Jesus tells them both how to do that and what a disciple will look like. And first he tells them to go. Now, much has been made of this over the centuries. Many have either badly underestimated what this means or overestimated what this means. Those who would underestimate this hold that to go simply means, well, as you're going. This gives a sense of some sort of passive approach that lacks an intentional effort or emphasis. Often enough, this devolves into engaging only those who first come to you. And those who overestimate this feel that going to the furthest corners of the world, of the earth, is of greatest importance. That you're not truly making disciples unless you are doing so on another continent, in another language. That you need to be a 2 days walk from the nearest source of electricity and survive on a steady diet of bugs and worms. This approach tends to elevate international missionaries to a status above all other ministries. When we were at seminary, we were there a little over 4 years, there was a very distinct, unspoken, but very distinct hierarchy of students. If you were like us, you came from the secular world, you know, none of your family was in ministry, you know, didn't live on the missionary, you were at the bottom rung. If your father was a pastor, all right, you were a pastor's kid, PK. That's the code. You're a PK. You're in that second tier. But if you came from the mission field, that your parents are mission and you lived missionaries and you lived somewhere, or you were going back to the mission, you were absolutely the rock stars of seminary. There was a real palpable deference to these people. And then it became, within that group, it became a hierarchy of who suffered the most while they were on the mission field. I mean, Naomi, she'd be right up there. She'd be doing really well. Now, whether it's as you're going or the actual going, of course, Jesus has both in mind and everything in between. The making of disciples was to happen in your daily life and around the world. That we are to be intentionally seeking to spread the good news and make disciples wherever we happen to be, in whatever we happen to be doing. And that's precisely what we find in the early days of the church. As we go through the book of Acts, one of my favorite books of all time, we find this. That's really what the story of Acts is telling us. We find Paul, the great apostle Paul, traveling the length of the known world, whilst James, the brother of the Lord, not the disciple, he remains in Jerusalem, sort of leads the church from Jerusalem. And in whatever circumstances the Lord placed them, they shared their faith and discipled those who accepted the truth. There were two other activities that are critical to disciple making that also mark us as disciples. The first of these is baptism. They were to baptize all those who came to faith. And they were to do so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word used here in this context is baptizontes. It's a participle form of baptizo. It's where we get the word baptize. The word actually means to immerse. Baptize is just an English word that we made up from the Greek word. So we find two things going on with the command to baptize as part of making disciples. First is that those who came to faith are to be baptized by immersion, just as we did about 3 weeks ago, as a sign of their conversion to faith in Christ. And this was a practice already known to the first century. It wasn't new. First century Jews sometimes baptized those who were new to Judaism. And if we're honest, it's a curious thing. Submitting to someone to push you under the water and with any luck pull you back up in good order, still alive, ideally. It's really hard for church growth if you don't do that in time. And it's meant to be curious. It really is. It's meant to be an odd thing in the sense that it is a unique act. It's to be a sign of commitment that cannot be mistaken. And there was no mistaking what all this was about. It's a sign of grateful obedience. Of course, in the first 3 centuries of the church, it was often enough a death sentence. It marked you as an enemy of the state. Those undergoing baptism marked themselves against Roman rule. There were no casual believers. Just as in certain places now, North Korea and China, Yemen, so many other places, there are no casual believers where it can get you killed. But there's a bit more to this idea of immersion that we see in what Jesus said next, that they were to teach their disciples to observe all that Jesus commanded them. So wait, does that mean absolutely everything that Jesus commanded them? Well, does this mean that a person is to give their whole life to this pursuit? Yes. Yes, it does. It is of such importance that we disciples are to be immersed in it. Immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As a fish is immersed in water and cannot survive apart from it. And listen, Jesus knew all too well that this was not going to be easy. In fact, he never claimed it would be. Claimed quite the opposite. Still, he knows what his disciples did not. That at this moment, like Jesus, it was going to cost most of them their lives. And down through the generations, Jesus knows this will not be easier. Thousands of martyrs are witness to that. He also knew that the fate of every believer in every place and every time, and he knew it would not be easy. Even if fulfilling this great commission did not mean death or imprisonment, there would be other difficulties. What he told the disciples, what he tells us today, is that through the hardship and the suffering they will face, that he is with them. Not for a little while, but till the end of the age, until he returns, a promise that far outlived the original disciples. Church history tells us that they understood that promise and carried on undaunted by a hostile world. The promise that remains trustworthy right the way through history to a little church in Carshalton and beyond. The Great Commandment, correction, the Great Commission, that's another, we already did the Great Commandment. Great Commission is among the most straightforward of Jesus' commandments we find anywhere in the Bible. And for those who rightly understand that the Bible says what the Bible says and the Bible means what the Bible means, because this is the Word of God, that means something to them. That we have no difficulty with understanding the Great Commission, no difficulty with its importance. Carrying it out, on the other hand, has troubled us for centuries. So we must ask why. And it seems we come back to an issue of authority. But this time, it's the ultimate authority. And in the life of a committed follower of Christ, the Great Commission should be their marching orders every day of our lives that will look different from one person to another, as we saw with the calling of Peter versus the calling of John. Still we, and yours truly, included, struggle with giving the Great Commission the priority in our lives that it is meant to have. Is it because we have a problem with authority? With this authority, not that we would even admit it or even consider it. Is it because we prefer to keep that level or even some level of authority for ourselves? That if we're honest, when we read all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, we understand there can be no doubt that this is the highest authority that exists, that comes from the Creator, through His Son, our Savior. There can be nothing more. And still, we're more likely to obey the speed limit than the great commandment of our Lord. It seems that the idea of authority does funny things in the human mind. For some reason, the idea of authority is something against which we naturally rebel. We are naturally hesitant, naturally cautious, naturally suspicious. But why? It's often enough because we see how poorly we wield it ourselves as humans. We see the abuses that result from authority, particularly absolute authority. It's why we have the Magna Carta. It's why America has the Constitution. We rebel against authority unless we have it. Then we demand total obedience. Our hesitation to obey the Great Commission is likely more out of fear or uncertainty, perhaps hesitation. than open rebellion. To go wherever, to go to whomever that might be and make disciples is a daunting prospect. Perhaps it's because many will reject any effort you make straight away. Or perhaps others will walk away at some point along the journey. Perhaps years of effort may appear wasted. Maybe we've just made a proper mess of it in the past and prefer not to try again. And we treat it all as though Jesus must not have been aware of all this when he gave us the Great Commission. Still, this is the Great Commission. It is the greatest commandment, and he is with us in this, in every age, until he returns. Discipleship means a lot of things to a lot of people. And some of these are quite creative. But it was quite straightforward to Jesus. The basic tenets are clear and unambiguous. Discipleship is not necessary because of something Jesus needed from us, but what we need from him. The problem that has plagued humanity throughout the ages is confusing what we need with what we want. And that is where we feel the need to get creative regarding what Jesus told us, to include the Great Commission. Still, the Lord makes the process quite clear. But let's first consider what this is. What is discipleship? This is, quite simply, Jesus' plan to save humanity from its sin, to save humanity from itself. Sin still equals death. All sin, every sin, there is no distinction in this regard. It means death in this life as we find ourselves in slavery to sin and its destruction. And it means a fate actually worse than physical death in an eternity where there is only evil at all times and in all places. The Great Commission is the means by which Jesus' death in our place is spread to the world. I wish we understood sin in the same manner that we do illegal drugs. Now, that's a little weird. Bear with me for a second. The similarity is actually quite striking. There's no ambiguity in terms of illegal drugs, narcotics, if you will, or even prescription drugs that are abused. There's no ambiguity regarding their destructive nature, apart from pathetic denial. And we know that they can seem quite pleasurable for a short time, but it never lasts. In fact, the after effects often put a person in a worse state, often a far worse state than they started. And an interesting thing happens at this point, both for drugs and for sin. A choice is made. So often in both cases, we assume the drug, we assume the sin, whatever it was not enough. It wasn't the problem that we did this thing. We didn't do enough of it. This is usually not a conscious decision, but it is a decision that takes place nonetheless. And so we indulge in the thing in ever-increasing amounts. The momentary pleasure we had before isn't enough now. We need more. And the after effects are worse every time. So obviously we can't quit. How horrible would that be? This is the slavery of addiction. Sin is no different, but it is often much more subtle. Of course, we understand that to continue in the addiction only leads to our destruction. And then we understand that we are far better off by breaking the cycle of addiction, even if it's vastly easier said than done. And two things become immediately obvious. We need help, and not just anyone will do. Often the best people to help others out of addiction are former addicts themselves. And why is critical? Because they have the authority to speak to this subject. We will listen to those who have been there, if you will, long before someone who has not. This is where the trust comes in. Jesus did not engage in sin, yet he was tempted in every way we are. And his ability to come face to face with sin and defeat it is only part of his authority. And then there's us, who are sinners, who through Jesus are spared from the slavery. We are the ones that have been there. And through us, Jesus extends his authority, not to save ourselves, but to direct others to him and to walk alongside them in this new life. And that gives us our first task of discipleship, making disciples. There is an entry point. Of course, we cannot compel someone to accept Jesus. But we have a privileged role in this. Authorized by Jesus himself, who is with us through the Holy Spirit every step of the way, the Lord commands us to make our world aware of him and his sacrifice for us, to confront others with the consequences of sin and the only hope that we have. What is in mind here are those straightforward gospel conversations, you know, the hard ones. We talk about being sinners. We talk about nothing we can do about that apart from accepting Jesus' sacrifice, accepting his death in our place. Sin still equals death. And it's also about all the other things we do. Perhaps even as simple as inviting someone to church and everything in between. The idea is that there is intention behind it, that we mean to do it. Not of obligation, but because of grateful love and obedience for our Savior. But we must be extremely, extremely careful here. We are intentional in evangelism, not for numbers. That's just death. We are intentional in leading others to Christ out of our love for them, even if we don't know them. Out of a deep desire to break the addiction, to see them set free in Christ now forever. And when someone accepts new life in Jesus, a new life does in fact begin. And none of us were ever meant to navigate this new life alone. Discipleship has a beginning, but it has no end. And that may sound a bit heavy until we realize that this was the position that sin once had in our lives. We have traded slavery to sin that leads only to destruction for freedom in Christ. It's a new life where other followers of Christ come alongside to explore the greatest of the Lord's goodness. People who are on this same journey, who have asked the same questions. And these questions are answered and the problems are dealt with in what Jesus told us. And we help each other navigate this new life, this new world through what he has commanded us. That includes all that he told and commanded us. It's why we work through entire books of the Bible. There can be no avoiding the tricky bits, and I will tell you, it's been a challenge from time to time. I'm blessed and privileged to have worked through these tricky bits. It's the best way I know to ensure that we know what the Lord wants us to know. And in the end of it all, honestly, I've probably learned more about following Jesus than I have taught you. And yes, some will reject him outright, reject what you are trying to tell them outright. Others will walk away years down the road, and it will be painful. It will be painful. We struggle with the idea that they are rejecting us, and we do that because we're seeing it all wrong. This happens when we're concerned about numbers or we're concerned about our own pride. But let your sadness be over your love for others. Let your sadness be over their rejection of Jesus' love for them. And please rest assured, Jesus is aware of every single one. And he grieves far more than we do. Our challenges with all this is we must absolutely take stock in the authority of Jesus and how that guides us as followers of Christ. If we follow any other authority more than Jesus, then we are seeing this all wrong. Doubt, fear, hesitation are no defense compared to the millions who are addicted, who are enslaved to sin. His authority is so much more than just the means by which he commands us. His authority also includes making all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. This is greater than any fear, any hesitation, any doubt, anything that would hold us back. And listen, don't get me wrong, I need this message as much as anyone else does. The pastor doesn't get a pass here. We must understand what it means to make disciples, both individually and as a church. And my guess here is right at this very moment, there are 15 or 20 different ideas as to what that means. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Each of you have your callings. Each of you have your gifts. Just so long as it includes all that Jesus commanded us as he intended it, we're on the right path. It's, to use an old army phrase, we need to put some thought to what right looks like. I look forward to having these conversations with you in the weeks and months to come, but whilst we're here, there is one thing regarding what right looks like that is quite clear. And we find it right here in the Great Commission itself. A follower of Christ is one who makes disciples. Full stop. A follower of Christ is one who seeks opportunities to make disciples, who takes advantage of the opportunities as they arise. A committed follower of Christ is someone who may know doubt and fear and hesitation and is not put off by it, who is assured and confident in the authority of Christ, not only to issue the Great Commission, but to empower us in fulfilling it. He is with us to the end of the age. He is with us right now, every moment, every place, and every situation. Can we begin to get our minds around that idea? I don't want you to leave here if you haven't. We have both the power and the protection of the Lord. And if perhaps you, like me, you're a bit ashamed as how you have handled the Great Commission, perhaps that's the nudge to walk out that door and in love for someone that you may not even know, introduce them to new life, to end the addiction and break the chains of slavery. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love for us. It's honestly too much to comprehend, but you've given us what we need, Lord, and we thank you for that. You've given us life now and for forever, Lord. While we still sin, we know that we need not be addicted. We need not be enslaved to sin. That despite our shortcomings and our failure, that we can live for you, and we can live a decent and moral life. But more than that, Lord, you have given us the power and the protection to go and share this same truth with others. It's nothing we do, Lord. It is only in that we are being obedient to what you've given us. And we thank you for this, Lord, and we ask that you give us a double measure of that boldness, that you guide us along the way, that our doubt and our hesitation not win the day. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the gift of our son. We thank you that we have life now. We thank you that the slavery, the chains are broken, never to be reassembled. Thank you for all this, Lord, and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.